We're turning back to the book of Lamentations, the second chapter, and we'll read only one verse again, verse 17. Lamentations 2 and the verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to thee. We pray for thy blessing and help in the preaching and proclamation of thy word today. We pray there will be areas where we will say, well, that was a word for me. That was something designed, even though it was a way back, the kind of material we're looking at here, a way back in the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem had fallen, and therefore the people carried into captivity, others left to mourn among the rubble of that city that was so loved by their hearts. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt help that application that is up to date, that meets us where we are and addresses our need, or that highlights our responsibility in this day. Lord, we pray that that will be uppermost in our mind and heart as we travel from the meeting, and that the application will therefore not be lost on us. Come and answer prayer. Put thy hand upon the work of God in this day, and may it see an abundance of increase, and may its voice be more widely heard, and may its love be more tellingly shown. And we pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. My eye was attracted this week to an advert for a book or a catalogue on art, and it was called simply True to Life. It had been released to accompany an exhibition held at the Scottish National Gallery of Modern Art in Edinburgh, Scotland, from the 1st of July through to the 29th of October of last year, 2017. That particular exhibition in Edinburgh featured more than 19 rarely seen realist paintings by British artists. Each of those paintings dated back to one period in history known as the interwar period, the 1920s and the 1930s. And back in that era, those two decades, British realist art was immensely popular. When we talk about British realist art, what we simply mean is, you know, it looks like what it's supposed to be. Not the big blobs and the swirls and the big broad brushstrokes that you'd see in modern art today that reminds you of what you once did when you were back in P1 or P2 and you were let loose with wild abandon. Back in the 20s and the 30s, this kind of realist art was being promoted by the Royal Academy. And what is featured in this book or this catalogue is actually visually stunning. There's a number of different styles at play, but all of them are characterised by fine and precise drawing, by meticulous craftsmanship. There's a whole throwing out of the impressionist style of art that was coming to the fore in later years, and all this method of brushstrokes that are seen so visibly in the painting, that was all disguised. It has been described as strong, seductive, and demonstrating extraordinary technical skill. Of course, the Royal Academy lamented when in later years this realist art passed out of fashion, and pop art and abstract art and all kinds of modern art came into play. But in the last decade, the work of these realist artists has reemerged, and interest in them has begun to grow again. One of the works in the catalogue of the 90 paintings was painted by Charles Spenslane. It was a domestic scene entitled, Why War? Probably his most famous work. Awarded the Royal Academy Picture of the Year in 1939. And as you look at that finely detailed painting, there's an old gentleman sitting in what seems to be his living room. He's from the First World War, and on the seat he has sat there, and he's gazing, apparently with resignation, out on the world, as once more that world descends into chaos, and all the preamble of the Second World War is taking shape. Look closely. It's so detailed. The ribbons on the man's medals date back to the Sudan campaign, 1897 to 98, and also the South African War of 1899 to 1900. There's a painting partly obscured sitting up on the tall boy, and it's of Napoleon burning Moscow, another scene of war, and then the death of Nelson is shown by another very detailed painting on the wall, and all of this, we emphasise, is represented in an incredibly fine detail. It lives up to the title of the catalogue, True to Life. Bible teacher Richard Brooks, reflecting the message of Lamentations 1 and Lamentations 2 together, he said, following the account we have just been given of the anger of Zion's God, we are now faced with the mournful picture of the sorrow of Zion's children. Nowhere in this book does the title of it, Lamentations, seem more appropriate than here. Because this entire section that we're looking at today, and we'll back to verse 10, go right through to 22, God willing, it is shot through with lamentation and sorrow and mourning and despair, and the fact that Jeremiah was there as an eyewitness, and the clear evidence is here that he's writing as an eyewitness, that just serves to heighten the whole atmosphere. And there are times, as he writes here, that you can become so immersed in the descriptive words and feel so touched by the pathos of the prophet that we feel we are gazing in on this true-to-life painting. It is so vivid. Consider, first of all, the characters subject to this lamentation. The characters subject to this lamentation. On every side, as Jeremiah paints a picture, there is agony, there is anguish, and nobody is exempt. We have the men at the gate. They're mentioned first, the elders. In Lamentations 2 and 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. So they're stunned into silence. They're of no help. All they can do is cry and mourn and lament. But who are these elders? Well, way back in the days when the land of Canaan was being occupied and Israel was settling into the land, each and every city had its own elders, and those elders controlled local affairs within that city. So they're the judges. They are the magistrates. But though they'd been accustomed to sit with dignity on the judgment seats, at the city gates in their royal robes, an impressive sight, sifting through, weighing the evidence, making pronouncements, arriving at judgments, no more. Look at them as they sit on the ground in silence, covered in dust and draped in sackcloth. And so in the verse 10 we read as well, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. That casting up of the dust is a classic Old Testament expression of sorrow and grief. An example in Joshua 7 to verse 6, after Israel was defeated at Ai because of the sin of Achan, they put dust upon their heads. Job's friends come along, and in Job 2 and 12, when they first visit him in their affliction, they have dust upon their heads. In Ezekiel 27 to verse 13, in the course of the lamentation that is raised for the city of Tyre, dust upon the head. Same scenario. And also, notice they have put on sackcloth, they have cast up dust upon their heads, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. And those to whom a terrible calamity had come, those who had been brought down into grief, they would wear sackcloth when mourning for the dead. They would wear sackcloth as well when they were convicted of their sin by God. For example, mourning over the dead, we have Jacob. Remember the report that came to him. Look at this bloodied garment. It belongs, as he well knows, to your son Joseph. And he assumes Joseph is dead. And so he put on sackcloth. And then in Nineveh, when Jonah comes in and preaches the doctrine of repentance to Nineveh, and they repent, how did they express that repentance visibly and tangibly? By putting on sackcloth, indicating conviction, conversion in their souls. Sackcloth is black, usually made from goat's hair. It was worn as a sign of grief as well over some national or personal disaster. And so we have Mordecai in the book of Esther, and he's wearing sackcloth as soon as he discovers that wicked Haman has devised a plot to wipe out all of the Jewish people in the realm. So we have the men at the gate. We also have the woman on the ground, because these men, these elders, did not lament alone. Read on in Lamentations 2 and verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. One commentator noted when he brought the elders and the virgins together, as they're brought together in 2 and 10 here, he said the mention of the elders and the young virgins is probably intended to include the whole surviving population. From one end to the other, everybody is caught up in this lamentation and mourning. And for these young women, no more songs, no more timbrels, no more dancing, no more of their being, as is described in Isaiah 3 and 16, haughty and walking with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and having a tinkling with their feet. No more of that. Their pride has been humbled. Their joy has evaporated. Their dreams have now all been shattered. Their popularity has vanished. And they too, along with the elders and everybody else, have been brought down to the ground. The men at the gate, the woman on the ground. And in this picture of lamentation, I see somebody else, the obvious person. The man of God, Jeremiah the prophet, not called the weeping prophet for nothing, of course. And up until this point, in chapter 2 and verse 10, Jeremiah had remained relatively detached and unemotional as he described the harrowing scenes before him. Of course, he had told about the daughter of Zion, and how in chapter 1 the daughter of Zion was crying out in an impassioned way, but he's just quoting her. In Lamentations 2, it's the poet and the prophet himself, Jeremiah, who's not able to maintain his composure any longer as he looks as an eyewitness on the scene. And so he now himself bursts out in these emotional statements that show the involvement that he had. And you see his agony and anguish no more effectively than in Lamentations 2, verse 11. Mine eyes do fill with tears, My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Mine eyes do feel with tears. What does it mean? Matthew Henry says, he has wept till he can weep no more, has almost wept his eyes out, wept himself blind. Is that not a challenge? Because as we look out at a similar scene of devastation, are our eyes still dry? Or are they virtually wiped out? Not only has his crying reached the stage where it's affected his vision, he can't see clearly, but so intense has been that grief that he now lacks the physical capacity to cry on. Mine eyes do feel with tears, 2:11. My bowels are troubled. He's taking us back to a similar expression that he used in Lamentations 1:20, and it talks about acute emotional disturbance. His stomach, and he couldn't have made the comparison, but we can today because we have them. He didn't have his stomach here was spinning like one of our washing machines. Mine eyes do feel with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth, the liver being the heaviest organ in the body. And back then would have been well associated with depressive and melancholic colic disorders. And what Jeremiah therefore is saying in effect is this, that because of the sharpness of the sorrow that I feel, my feelings are entirely collapsing under it. I am crashing down within myself. And why? What was the reason? Still 2:11. Mine eyes do feel with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. And he's looking around him and he's saying to himself, I've seen nothing like this before. And he puts out a challenge. Has anybody else seen anything like this in your lifetime? Chapter 2 and the verse 13. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee? Because if I can see something similar somewhere, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion, for thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? And these are all rhetorical questions. He doesn't expect an answer, doesn't believe that there is an answer. And they hook into the earlier challenge in Lamentations 1:12 to try and find sorrow that is on a level such as our sorrow is, or a sorrow that has reached a similar depth to ours. And if there has been in all the annals of history, if there has been an experience similar to the one that Zion is now going through, if you can point to another city and its inhabitants who have survived an ordeal on the scale that we are going through, then if you can point to that, that could provide a glimmer of hope for us in Jerusalem. But the implied conclusion is no adequate comparison can be found anywhere on earth, at any point in history. What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? Here's a man who was saying, I've never seen it worse before. And that was absolutely accurate. The sea is taken as the figure or the imagery of what had happened here. It had swept in all of its immensity, in all of its agitation, in all of its threatening. The sea had come in with its repeated and its relentless action. And that's why the people lamented. Is it not time we began to lament over what we see? Over what we have become an eyewitness to? And Lord, if I'm not seeing it in all of its fine detail, open my eyes. The character subject to this lamentation, the causes specified behind this lamentation, they're not crying for nothing. All the city. There are the causes, and they're specified here behind the lamentation. In fact, the prophet pinpoints five reasons behind the desolation of his beloved city and country, and the fifth reason that we're going to mention, it ties in with all the other four reasons that will come before it. First of all, though there was starvation, chapter 2, the verse 11 and 12, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, that's why they're swooning, where is corn and wine when they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom? It's pretty intense. Dramatic imagery. They swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city. Jeremiah's watching, and he sees a child here and a child there and a child there, and they drop to the ground as if an arrow had gone into their being, and they're staggering around the city and they're looking for a scrap of food somewhere, and then they collapse and they're crying pathetically to their mothers for food or for drink because of that extreme hunger and that faintness, and then they die in their mother's arms as their life is poured out, Jeremiah describes it, into their mother's bosoms. Isn't that an awesome tragedy? Not only for the child to die, but for the mother to have to be there and witness that death. In all of its elongated agony, feeling the weakening of the pulse. This scene of hardship and imminent demise is not located in the seclusion of the homes, but it's being played out in the streets of the city, even in the top of every street, chapter 2 and 12 and 2 and verse 19, and in the top of every street, literally in the broad places, not just squeezed into the alleyways between the buildings, but it's out in the larger plazas and in the town squares. I think because of some of the news reports that we get now on television of starvation and famine, that we can almost visualize what's happening here, at least to some degree. It's on a harrowing scale. Notice how the mention is made of corn. The children are crying out for corn rather than bread. That's significant, because the question of the children is focused on whether there are supplies of any sort that could be found, even the basic raw materials. You know, there might be hope if we can get this corn ground and turned into bread. They're not asking for a full-blown loaf of bread here. For their immediate consumption, they're looking for corn so that there's some hope of relief from this starvation. And a similar note is struck at the end of Lamentations 2 and 19. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Do you know what that word faint carries as its meaning? It takes us right to the feeling of those children. Not the activity around them now, or lack of activity, but their feeling inside. They are aware, this word faint means, that their life is ebbing away. Just like a person is wounded in the field of battle, but it's a mortal blow, not immediately fatal. And they're languishing in weakness, maybe lying in a shell hole, and they're knowing in themselves, my strength is slowly draining out of my body. Dead and dying little ones around Jeremiah. and spiritually dead and dying little ones around us, in all the streets of our city, in the plazas, in the town squares. They're everywhere. And incredible as it may seem, some of the mothers here were driven to the brink, at least, of cannibalism, eating their fruit, their offspring and children of a span long, tiny little children. Imagine that, Lamentations 2 and the verse 20. Starvation, a most awful thing. But notice also the slaughter that's mentioned in verse 11, center of the verse, for the destruction of the daughter of my people. The destruction of speaks of a breaking. It's a physical wound or a fracture. It stands for what has happened to the city as a whole. Jeremiah has pulled in this word before many times in his writings, in Jeremiah 4 and 6 and 4 and 20 and 6 and 1 and 6 and 14 in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, verse 11, verse 21 as well, 48 and 3, 50 and 22, 51, 54. Jeremiah is used to employing this word. There's been a breaking. And if you want the details on the breaking, you'll find it here in Lamentations 2, verse 20, down to 22, verse 20. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the woman eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called us as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escape nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Total picture here. Of course, multitudes did survive the slaughter. The sword didn't take out every last individual, but the graphic point Jeremiah is making is that nobody entirely escaped the effects of God's wrath. Nobody was exempt. It came home to all in one way or another, each shared in a common ruin. Someone has commented, in the light of Lamentations 2 and 21, when general judgments proceed from God, the old and the young must suffer together. The old, because they have not rightly educated the young. The young, because they have imitated the wickedness of the old. And you know what that does? It underlines the importance of warnings that we have, like in Proverbs 22 and 6, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6 and 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you'll notice reading in the text here that no place was deemed to be off limits or anything was deemed to be sacred here in this slaughter. For the priests and the prophets, where were they killed? In the sanctuary. R.K. Harrison comments that those who with such callous frequency had debased the high spiritual traditions associated with their Lord's house had now met their end at the scene of their crimes. And in the sanctuary and out in the street, bodies lay in piles. There was also an issue here with the false prophets. Seduction. I could have entitled the point Swindlers and Scoundrels. Seducers is appropriate. It's a Bible term. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a wheeler, a howler, an impostor, a deceiver. Know any of those? The true prophet Jeremiah doesn't miss them and hit the wall in Lamentations 2, verse 13 and 14. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Here's people who haven't. Verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. The people of the city had been deceived. And that deception had led them deeper into their rebellion against God. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish, deceptive things. Do you know what the word there, foolish, indicates? Whitewash. A coating of ground lime applied to a wall to make it smooth and white and cover over temporarily the blemishes, like Ezekiel 13, verse 11 to 14. And so we've got these peace prophets in Jerusalem engaged in a religious cover-up, disguising the fact judgment is on the way and keeping back from the people the reasons why judgment was coming. And so you'll remember, we actually have part of it printed on our central front doors here in the Martyrs, because Luther put it on number 92 of his 95 theses, and it's a quote from Jeremiah 6 in the verse 14. This was what was in mind to you. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These false prophets went out, and Jeremiah 14, 13 displays what they were doing. They were saying, ye shall not see the sword. All right. What's this then we feel? Neither shall ye have famine. Oh. Well, that's not how it feels. But I, they were telling the people, will give you assured peace in this place. And those false, lying messages could be multiplied. They were making it all up. They pretended they had a message from heaven, but they gave chaff and not wheat. They were only interested in themselves and their followings. And you know what? They didn't want to talk about the judgment of God, because, as Matthew Henry said, they knew they could not reprove their hearers without reproaching themselves at the same time, because they were as sinful and wicked as they were. There's an intriguing little wordplay in verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered. That's one of the words in the wordplay. Discovered. It means to remove, to expose. Do you know what it means? It means to go into exile. They have not discovered thine iniquity. In other words, preached against it, dealt with it, took it away by their turning to the Lord to turn away thy captivity. And the word discovered links with captivity, because they come from the same root. And what this is saying is simply this: when the prophets did not expose the sin of the people by preaching the word, God had exposed that sin of theirs and led them into exile, plunged the city into destruction, suffering, and sorrow. You see, the key problem: there was no preaching about sin. There was no exposure of iniquity. That's in the center of verse 14. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. Men don't like it, but there's nothing more necessary than that man and woman should be warned, so that when they become conscious of their own sins, repentance might follow. But these false prophets of Jeremiah's time had corrupted the true doctrine of the Lord. They had not preached about holiness. They had not dwelt on the vengeance of God. They had not exhorted the people to repentance. They had not urged them to fall on your faces and seek the mercy of God. Is it any different today? On crucial doctrines like the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his literal resurrection, the necessity of the new birth, voices are quiet out there. Or else they're spreading error on these very points, on vital moral matters such as homosexuality, adultery, abortion, there is similar and utter failure to proclaim what the Bible says. No longer are there plain statements on the eternal reality of heaven and the equally eternal reality of hell. So many won't declare these truths because, of course, they don't believe them themselves. Others are too terrified of losing their position if they do declare them. And the net result is we, like Jeremiah, are surrounded by false prophets and preachers and teachers who have not been sent by God. They're theological liberals. They're modernists. They're atheists. Yes, many of them are. Humanists, evolutionists, and everything else in the world they are, except for the one thing they claim to be, that is, the spokesman of Jehovah. That they are not. There were, of course, varying degrees of guilt about this crisis into which the people had plunged. The prophets, with a duty to apply God's word, their guilt was great. It was the greatest. But being misled by those who should be providing spiritual guidance did not take away responsibility from the people in general, because, as Jeremiah noted in Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and, oh yes, my people love to have it so. And what will ye do, all of you, in the end thereof? Is it any wonder we talk about scoffing here in Lamentations 2, the verse 15 to 16, the fourth evidence here of this lamentation, all that pass by? Does that ring a bell? It rings a bell right up to Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The same people, the travelers, the same group here, all that pass by. What are they doing now? We were hoping they'd be sympathetic in chapter 1. They clap their hands at thee, they hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth, they saying, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is a day that we look for. We have found and we have seen it. They're jumping up and down like ravenous wild animals. Their teeth are on show here, and they're saying, as they hiss and gnash those teeth, look, we have swallowed her up. She's finished. They're rejoicing in the downfall. Jerusalem is the joke of the earth at this time. All of this reminds me of what happened around Calvary's cross. How the enemy gnashed at Christ with their teeth. Behaved like wild beasts, thought they were witnessing his overthrow and their victory. And you know something? The enemies of the gospel think today they can corner and crush the true church of Jesus Christ. But they have miscalculated. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus, has said himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16, 18. And those enemies, they can brag and they can boast and they can scoff and they can scorn and they can gnash their teeth and they can launch their missiles. The true church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. Maybe you feel personally a member of the church, you're on the receiving end of this kind of attack that Jeremiah describes. Don't let it disturb you. It's the devil's special delight to poke fun at the church, to hold her up to ridicule. But God's call to us is stay firm and steadfast. Never lose sight of Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. God could quickly and easily take away that reproach. And on the final day, the triumphing of the wicked will be eternally ended. But I said there were five reasons, and here's the undergirding reason in which all the others rest and flow out of: starvation, slaughter, seduction, scoffing. Verse 17 is sovereignty. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries, cut off their horn, established the enemy's horn. But the Babylonians were only able to do this the same way in which Pilate was able to do what he did to Jesus, as Jesus told him in John 19 and 11, "You would have no power over me, not a piece, unless it were given you from above." Matthew Henry says, "They," that's the Babylonians, "were the sword in God's hand. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word." The word "fulfilled" is taken right out of the world of weaving. It's the cutting off of that piece of a finished fabric. And so the Lord has worked out in fine detail that intricate pattern of his dealings with his people, and he has brought it not just to an end, but to a consummate conclusion and a devastating judgment. And he has done it to carry out his word. He had served, notice first, Jeremiah 18, 11 to 12, Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, Leviticus, keep going back, 26, 14 to 45. If you do this, this is what will happen. And now he carries out his word, and that fulfilled word is the reason, the chief reason, for the negative in Jerusalem. But there's always a flip side to every coin, and in every dark cloud there is a silver lining. And it's this: God's word will never fail. The word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40 and 8. And while if we walk on in our disobedience, that word will take us out in our rebellion. Encouragement is here as well. Every word of God is guaranteed, including those of blessing. His word will not fail. And this is what Jeremiah and the people are now holding on to. We'll give just the outline of the final point, the character subject to this lamentation, the causes specified behind this lamentation, the cure sought through this lamentation. Because the question that's begun in verse 13 is answered in 18 and 19. That's the situation, 2 and 13. Nobody is enduring misery like you are enduring. No city like Jerusalem had been so highly privileged, so none fell so spectacularly or savagely. That was the situation. The solution, provided by the prophet in 18 and 19, their heart cried unto the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, like tears run down like a river day and night, give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord, lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. The cry must be strong with the heart. This is the only time in Lamentations as a book the word "cry out" occurs. The cry must be sincere. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river. The cry must be sustained. Let those tears run down like a river day and night. Give him thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. That apple or the pupil is the tenderest, most sensitive part of the eye. And the thought is, it too should not be spared. It too must be flowing over with tears. In other words, your situation is so desperate, you need to exhaust every faculty you have in presenting your need before the Lord. Have we ever prayed like that? The cry must be strengthened, not just strong, but strengthened as we go along. And that's Lamentations 2 and 19. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children. Lifting up the hands talks about the palms of the hands. An action associated with prayers of entreaty. Propelling the burden of our heart toward heaven, pleading for the one thing we can plead for back then and today, for the mercy of God. Because when our walls have fallen, as Jerusalem's, and when the sea has come coursing in, as with Jerusalem, the Lord, though he has allowed it and raised up the Babylonians to do it, to chastise us for our wanderings, the Lord is still our only hope. He rules the raging of the sea. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. He is stronger, praise God, than our sins. And where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this book of Lamentations. Lift us into what heights it rises to. May we pray the way Jeremiah prayed, in Jesus' name. Amen.